title of my message is When God is Pleased to Provide. When God is pleased to provide for us, and we're going to see that in the psalm. Hey, have you ever had the unfortunate experience of going to a child's sporting event and seeing a parent trying to coach their child from the sidelines, often by yelling, often by ridiculing the ref or the coach, often by making a big old scene? I remember when one of my boys was playing high school basketball, there was a parent that would show up, and they're standing, they're flailing their arms, they're hollering, they're giving direction. Not only were they not honoring the role of the coach, who's supposed to be coaching the players on the court, they're also very aggressive. And on several occasions, I kind of felt bad for the player, because I could tell, while he was a very good player, he was always looking to the side for approval from his, you know, aggressive parents that would show up. And this, of course, is not uncommon. In fact, just recently, one NCAA coach, Frank Martin, went public about this problem and basically said, you know, parents need to stop it. They need to stop trying to coach from the sidelines. They need to stop belittling the refs. They need to stop belittling the coaches. And they need to stop belittling their children. But oftentimes, parents have this strange notion that anger is some sort of a motivator to make their child behave or perform better. Now, we know that in God's Word, God is presented to us as a father. And God also has a lot to say to us. He's given us many commands, many precepts to live by. And some of them are weighty. They're difficult. They're challenging. God is not afraid to rebuke us when we've done wrong. God is not afraid to discipline us. He does all of those things. But here's the catch. If we only think of God as, you know, the father on the sidelines, it's barking out commands, giving us something new every day to kind of try to measure up to, always mildly displeased with our performance, we actually have an inadequate view of the Christian life. Because God is not the angry father who's standing on the sidelines yelling and hollering and never pleased, thinking you never measure up, you need to do more. That's not how God is framed up in the scriptures. And frankly, you are not the failure that you might think you are if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we do know that human sinfulness runs very, very deep. And we do know that the redeemed believers can be guilty of some very grave sins. The Word of God tells us this. In Isaiah 64:6, it says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like polluted garments. We all fade away like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." The Bible speaks of the human heart as being deceitful, as being difficult to know. And if you've walked with the Lord for a little while, you know that you've sinned, and you've experienced the weight of shame and guilt. So we acknowledge that. But as we look at this psalm today, we also need to be reminded that while many of us at times may live with unconfessed sins, when we do confess our sins and walk in integrity before the Lord is not disappointed with His children. So here's what every Christian in this room needs to know. For the first time, or maybe for the 100th time, we are not losers through Christ. We are not losers. We can experience victory over sin. Did you hear that? We can experience victory over sin. And while total sanctification, total holiness, that's yet future. While that is yet future, nevertheless, we can become people of integrity in this life that God is pleased with. And it is our Heavenly Father that offers this opportunity for us through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in our relationship with God, here's what we can know. We can know that when we walk in integrity, God's ears are wide open and God is pleased with His children. It's possible to be a man or woman of integrity. And God is pleased with that. So God is not like the father on the sideline that no matter how well you do, is still pointing out your errors. We can experience victory in our lives that actually pleases the Lord, puts a smile on his face, and opens his ears to hear us make our requests of him. So I hope this encourages you. So let's go to Psalm 26. In Psalm 26, there's just 12 verses. And this psalm speaks of how a life of holiness and integrity permits us to confidently approach God with our requests and ask him for continued blessings in our lives. So this can be your confident prayer. It was the confident prayer of a believer many centuries ago, and it's recorded for us under the inspiration of God's Spirit in the Psalms. But this can be your confident prayer. So I hope and trust that as you respond to God's word and grow in your faith, you can learn to pray like this to God. Vindicate me, O Lord, for I have walked in my integrity, and I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. I hate the assembly of evildoers, and I do not sit with the wicked. I wash my hands in innocence and go around your altar, O Lord, proclaiming thanksgiving aloud and telling all your wondrous deeds. O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. Do not sweep away my soul with sinners or my life with bloodthirsty men in whose hands are evil devices and whose right hands are full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be gracious to me. My foot stands on level ground in the great assembly. I will bless the Lord. Four truths for you to consider. Number one, walking in integrity increases our confidence. Walking in integrity increases our confidence. It enables us to be able to go to God confidently and ask God to meet our needs. Now, in this particular psalm, the psalmist evidently had some enemies, some adversaries. He'd experienced some adversity in life. And so the opening words of the psalm are, "Vindicate me, O Lord." Something's wrong in his life, and it's not his fault. Somebody's out to get him. Someone's trashing his reputation. Someone's out for his life. Someone's spreading false rumors about him. Whatever it might be, you fill in the blanks. I'm sure you've been there and experienced that. If you've been a Christian for longer than a few months and you've been open about your faith, chances are you've been trashed a few times by people. People have spread rumors about you or challenged your faith or lashed out at you or gone passive-aggressive with you. And you're kind of worked up about it. And that's a reality of the Christian life, that it's not easy. We're not in heaven yet, and there's going to be challenges. And so this psalm, along with several others in the Bible, are really psalms of vindication, the requests that God would vindicate us, clear our reputation, or remove us from our enemies, or whatever it might be. And this psalmist is able to go to the Lord and confidently make that request of the Lord. Why? Well, he says, for, this is the reason why, I have walked in my integrity. Secondly, I have trusted in the Lord without wavering. Is that possible? Can you actually say I'm a man or woman of integrity? Apparently you can. Apparently sanctification is such a powerful process that we can find ourselves in a place in our lives where we can confidently say we are walking and trusting in the Lord with integrity and without wavering. And many of you are. I know you. This could be you. Your name could be on this psalm because you confidently trust and walk with the Lord. You're a person of integrity and you don't waver in your faith. Now look at verse 2 for a moment. It says, prove me, O Lord, and try me, test my heart and my mind. Now, this is a pretty fantastic request. And it lets us in on the psalmist's understanding of who he is and what God had done in his life and the power of the word of God to transform and his own commitments to obey it. So this is what he's basically doing. He's standing before the Lord and he's saying, Lord, you know how you've called us to love you with our mind, body, soul, and strength? Remember that greatest commandment thing? Well, I've actually done that. And I would like you to assess my life. And what you're going to find, Lord, is that I've walked in integrity. I've walked in unwavering faith. So come and assess me, Lord. Would you be as bold as this psalmist to be able to do that? Some of you might be like, no, I got a few confessional prayers to pray of my own before I would do that. But others of you are like, yeah, I could do that. Because when we confess our sins to the Lord, we are immediately forgiven of those sins. When we obey God's word, we actually progress in Christ-likeness, and we can, this side of heaven, be people of unwavering faith and people of integrity. And think of the redemptive historical advantage that we have as New Covenant Christians over the psalmist that originally penned these words. He didn't have a completed Bible. He didn't have an indwelling spirit. But by God's grace, he was still able to find himself on an occasion in his life where he knew he was right with God. And God was pleased with his life. And this then increased his confidence to be able to go to the Lord and make this rather bold prayer, which a sinner can't pray, but a man or woman of righteousness can. As you look at this, you might immediately reject it or think to yourself, this doesn't sound right. In fact, it sounds like self-righteousness. Did it sound a little self-righteous to you? Would it sound self-righteous for another Christian to come to you and say, you know, I am actually right with the Lord. I'm walking in integrity. If the Lord were to assess me right now, I don't think there'd be any hidden or secret sin in my life that he would find. Would that strike you as a little odd? For most of us, it would. But the problem is us. The problem is not with the Bible. So here's how we reconcile that. If you look at verse 3, this is truth number 2. Acknowledging the faithful love of God guards us from self-righteousness. Acknowledging the faithful love of God. Notice he says the steadfast love. In fact, that expression of God came up in the psalm I preached last week too. The steadfast love of God, meaning the faithful, unwavering love of God. Now, when you've experienced the faithful, unwavering love of God in your life and you've allowed it to transform you, your confidence increases. It's not a prideful, cocky kind of confidence. It's a true spiritual confidence. Maybe you've met dear brothers and sisters in Christ that are confident people. And at first you're like, oh, they're kind of prideful. But when you get to know them, you realize, no, they're not prideful. They're confident. They actually believe that God has transformed them. They're committed enough to this book that they're obeying it. And because they're obeying it, they can go around and say, yeah, check my life out. There's no secret sins. I'm not playing games with you. I'm not a hypocrite. I don't hang with hypocrites. I don't hang with evildoers. I am following the commands of God, and because of that, I can confidently approach God any day of the week and ask God for his rich blessings. Now, if God works in us, think about this. If God works in us, the Bible says he does. He works to fulfill his will, his good purposes in our lives. He promises to carry out his good work in us to completion. In Philippians. If God does all that, then why would we not anticipate that our lives will increasingly become more and more like Jesus's? Why would we not assume that if God offers sanctification, that we will increase in sanctification? Well, shouldn't it be normal for a Christian to say, here's where I am this year, and I'm further ahead of where I was last year? And if Jesus doesn't return, I'm assuming I'm going to be more like Jesus next year than I am now. If God wants to continue to work in our lives, and if God has given us his word, and if his word actually works to bring about transformation, then the idea here is that we should assume positively, optimistically, that we will increasingly grow in righteousness. Now, this might be helpful for us to just have a review of. Two words in the Bible that we often speak of when we're talking about God's transformational work in our lives are justification and sanctification. So these words sometimes are confused because sometimes we use the word salvation. What we're actually referring to is justification and nothing else. But justification is part of salvation, and so is sanctification, and there's other elements in there as well. But let's just deal with these two. Justification. Pop quiz. I'm going to give you three options. Is justification something that you bring about in your own life? Is justification something that you work with God to bring about in your own life? Or is justification purely a gift from God? One, two, or three. Let me hear you on it. Three. Exactly. It's one sourced. It comes exclusively from God. God declares the sinful man or woman righteous based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It's a forensic act. You are hereby justified, meaning you are hereby righteous in my sight because of what Jesus has done. And then you can say, I'm saved. I'm born again. So then we have sanctification. The question is, same question. Is it one, two, or three? Sanctification is two. Sanctification is God's work in us, equipping us, rebuking us, correcting us, encouraging us, illuminating our minds to truth, and it's the regenerated believer responding, being obedient, practicing the spiritual disciplines, confessing our sin, and now a resource to do all that. So sanctification is a synergistic act. It's us working with God to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. And that growth and holiness is often hindered. It's hindered if we have an inappropriate view of what God actually intends to do in our lives in this life. So here's what happens. We think, oh, justification saves us from hell. So I know I'm going to heaven when I die. But we're strangely shy or nervous or falsely humble to recognize that sanctification actually intends to do a work in your life in the here and now as well. Like, we're supposed to actually be growing in holiness. We're supposed to be experiencing times in our lives where we could say, I've actually been victorious over this sin. I've actually grown up. I don't do that anymore. I don't think that way anymore. I don't have those attitudes anymore. We should assume that God's work in sanctifying us as we respond in obedience to God's word is going to bear fruit in our lives. But so many Christians, oh, I don't want to talk about that. That sounds prideful. I don't want to talk about victory. I'm just a dirty, rotten sinner still. I'm just, you know, a knave under a wrathful king. And really, there's several reasons why this view can take hold. Let me share four hindrances to celebrating the fruit of sanctification in our lives. The first one is a false view of humility. Oftentimes, we think of humility as just some internal virtue. Even though probably more often than not in the scriptures, and the scripture speaks of humility, it ties it to some outward action. Receiving forgiveness, giving forgiveness, whatever it might be. But if we think of humility as just an internal virtue, then we become sort of afraid to talk about any victories in our lives. Well, it wouldn't be humble of me to tell you that I've actually received victory over lying. Or it wouldn't be humble of me to actually declare to you, yeah, I no longer cheat. Or it wouldn't be humble, like, pardon me. And so we just go around telling all of our dirty laundry to one another, but we never celebrate our victories. That's a false view of humility. We should be testifying about what God has done in our lives. Of course we attribute it to him. But we also acknowledge that we've experienced victory because we've chosen to obey this book. Humility is expressed in this psalmist's life as he says, hey, Lord, come and have a look. And you'll see that there's been transformation in this guy's life. Second, an inadequate view of salvation's results. Here's what you need to know. If you've been justified, it will show. If you've been justified, it will show. There will be evidence of changed behavior and attitude. So think about this. You ever go into a tree and you're like, I think it's a fruit tree, but I'm not quite sure what kind. Could be a pear tree, could be an apple tree, could be a peach tree. Don't really know my trees, but it looks like a fruit tree to me. Maybe in an off season, that would be normal. But if you look at a tree and there's an apple hanging off of it, do you have to guess anymore? Oh, I wonder if it's a pear tree. No, it's an apple tree. There's an apple on it. Could it be an orange tree? Yes, there's 100 oranges on it. The fruit that a tree has on it is proof as to what kind of tree it is. And the Bible uses that imagery. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, long-suffering. If you're a Christian, there's going to be fruit that's not present in someone's life that has not yet been spiritually transformed. You should expect it. It's inevitable. And, hear me on this, it's necessary. You look for fruit in a person's life, and that's proof that the Lord has actually transformed this person. So an inadequate view of salvation's results would be to say, well, salvation, I just got to wait for the results till I get to heaven so I can get out of hell. Now, salvation has results in this life. And we should be pleased when salvation brings about results in this life, when we're more loving than we used to be, more joyful, more patient than we used to be. And we shouldn't be shy to acknowledge that we've actually grown in those areas. But if we are, we're not going to celebrate the victory that is ours. Third, excusing sin as my lot in life. You know, I've been struggling with this sin for a long time. I've been struggling with it for so long, I'm choosing to call it an addiction now, because that's in vogue. It's an addiction. And it's just my lot in life. I guess I just got to put up with it until I get to heaven. Surely it's the Lord's way of keeping me humble. A lot of Christians live their life that way. They're pessimists when it comes to the power of the word obeyed and the Spirit moving in our lives to actually bring about victory. They're pessimists. Let's be reminded of what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 38. He said, "So, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Notice will, notice indeed. Those are strong words. If the Son sets you free, there's no Christian in this room that should ever say, "I'm a slave to sin." No, you're not. You're not in bondage to sin. You may choose to sin, we all do, every week. But we're not enslaved to sin. Our wills have been freed to respond to God in our lives. You used to be slaves to it, but now we've been freed. Indeed, we've been freed. So when we look at our lives, instead of excusing sin as some fateful lot that we just kind of got to drag through life, we should have an optimistic biblical outlook. No, by God's grace, I can overcome. And by God's grace, I have overcome many of my sins thus far. Fourth, really important, a failure to differentiate between a saint and a sinner. Sometimes I'm even guilty of being sloppy with my language. And we go around referring to ourselves as blood-bought believers, as sinners. I'm a sinner. You're a sinner. We're all sinners. Well, no, actually we're not. Pardon me? I just sinned this week, so I'm a sinner. Here's what you need to know. If you steal, you're a thief. If you commit adultery, you're an adulterer. If you lie, you're a liar. But if you're a Christian and you sin, you're not a sinner. You're a saint. Over 50 times in the New Testament, Christian people are addressed as saints. The word means a holy one. And that's a reference to our position, our status, our standing before God. We used to wear a label, sinner. That was our identity. It's an identity word. But now our identity is saint. We become holy ones. She's like, yeah, but I sin. Yes, but positionally, you're still right with God. So positionally, you're not a sinner. You're a saint who sins, and we sin a lot at times. But my identity has been changed out. Truly, I'm a saint in the eyes of God. So here's a little exercise you might want to do. You go to your 27 books of the New Testament, and you start flipping through it. And you try to find maybe a letter written to some church that says, to the sinners in Ephesus, grace and peace from our God and Father. Anything like that in there? To the sinners at Philippi. To the sinners at Colossae. He never calls them that. He always calls them saints. Because he wants them to hear this reminder of God's transformational work in their lives. They have been changed. They're no longer slaves. They're freedmen. They're no longer destined to sin. It's not their lot in life. They're destined, in fact, to progress in a growth in holiness. So we're not denying the fact that we sin. Maybe at times we sin more than we did when we were sinners. But we're choosing to do it now, willfully. Every time we're choosing willfully to sin. Before we chose it, but we're also destined to do it because we're sinners in Adam. We weren't yet regenerated by God's Holy Spirit. So let's understand that. How do we avoid pride when we go to God and say, God, I think I'm actually walking in integrity? We declare our victories to God and we thank Him for them. So I got an uncomfortable exercise for you. Try this. I would imagine that many of you have made the habit, or maybe at times been forced, to confess your sins to one another. You have accountability partners, people you talk with, people in your family that know your sin, and they're, you know, you're going and say, I'm sorry that I did this, or I know that I struggle in this area, or I know I've blown it in this area. We probably do that, hopefully, in our spiritual lives. But try this. Identify an area of your life where you actually have experienced transformational victory. It's going to be different for each of us, but identify one, two, or three. And then find someone that loves you and testify to them this week about what God has done. Hey, I just want to let you know, I used to be fill in the blank. But by God's grace, and as I've obeyed this word, guess what? God has allowed me to no longer be that, and I've experienced victory over that. I want you to do that. Some of you might not be you. That sounds prideful. Hey, the psalmist does it. The psalmist declares, I am walking in integrity and uprightness before the Lord. And what it does is it reinforces in our minds not some self-sufficiency, certainly not some self-righteousness, but it reinforces in our minds that God's word actually transforms people. And so we live our lives with this expectant hope that we can go to God, hopefully more often than not, and say, yeah, Lord, test me because I'm putting into practice what you've told me to put into practice. Here's a third point. It's really about what integrity looks like. What does integrity look like? Well, this is not an exhaustive list, but if you look back to verses 4 through 10, we got maybe 5-6 different things that the writer mentions that are signs of integrity in a person's life that knows the Lord. The first one's in verse 4. It's about who you fellowship with. Integrity is about fellowshipping with godly people. Now, Jesus was a friend of sinners, but then James teaches us friendship with the world is enmity with God. You're like, okay, how do I reconcile that? Well, very simply, when Jesus calls himself a friend of sinners, it doesn't mean he was a colleague, just kind of hanging out, you know, going for a sub sandwich with them, just kind of schmoozing. And no, Jesus, as a friend of sinners, was always involved in direct, explicit, unambiguous gospel ministry. But he wasn't just hanging out randomly with unbelievers as if, oh, that's my social circle. But a lot of believers do that. You can talk to believers, like name your top three best friends. Bang, bang, bang. Are they believers? Well, no. The believer's immediate collegial fellowship should always be with other believers. And if we are, and we should be, associating with, rubbing shoulders with, reaching out to unbelievers, it's not because we want them to be our best friend, or we're looking for someone to go to the ballpark with. It's because we want to see them come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's what we know about relationships. It's always a two-way street. This is why the Bible forbids believers from being unequally yoked with unbelievers. In business, that applies to business, marriage, any relationship. When there's a yoking, both of you are pulling together for the same purpose, right? Like two oxen pulling together the plow across the field. That's an equal yoking. That's not what Christians do. They befriend unbelievers for the sake of the gospel, but they don't fellowship with unbelievers as if, well, we're just buddies. This psalmist took this so seriously that he's able to say in several different ways, you know, you're not going to see me hanging out with evildoers just for the sake of it. I understand boundaries and relationships. Verse 5, this is the second one. He hates sins. Like, this is one thing I hate. Are believers allowed to hate? Not each other, not other people, but we are allowed to and we should hate sin. The problem is that when we sin, we tend to look at sin as being less terrible than it actually is. The problem is that more we hang around with sin and expose ourselves to sin, and the corners are kind of rounded off and it doesn't really rock our boat anymore. And so now we hear someone using God's name in vain and we don't even register it. We see sex scenes in a movie and we don't even think about it. We hang around with people that are godless and vile and it doesn't even dawn on us. And our consciences are seared and our sensitivity to the things of God, including holiness, are kind of dulled. Not so the person of integrity. A person of integrity continues to hate sin. They have an abiding hatred for anything that robs God of holiness, destroys the image of God in us. They hate sin. So, brother, sister, are you growing in your hatred for sin? It's one of the best ways to not sin, by the way. Not just saying, I want to do it, but I won't. I want to say it, but I won't. I want to look, but I won't. Grow in your ability to hate. I hate that. Repulses me. I don't want to look at it. I don't want to hear it. And you'll grow in integrity before the Lord. Verse 6, he says, I worship with clean hands. What are clean hands? What does that mean? Does it mean everyone does the hand sanitizer thing before worship service? What does the imagery of a clean hand symbolize in Scripture? It symbolizes confessed sin. A person with clean hands is not a person that's never sinned. A person with clean hands is a person that has confessed their sin to the Lord. I've done business with the Lord. We should be doing that morning and night. The Bible says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse. Clean, cleanse. Cleanse us from our unrighteousness. So when we worship the Lord, we clean our hands. We confess our sin to the Lord. I trust you've done that already today. Verse 7, he talks about God's redemptive works. Notice he talks about it. It's on his lips. Like, well, I'm not a talker. Start. Start talking more about God's redemptive works. It'll encourage you. It'll encourage others. It should be normal for Christians to talk about God's redemptive works in their lives and the life of their church. Hey, let's brag and brag a lot on God. The world's bragging about all their stuff, their accomplishments, their victories, their accumulated wealth. We should be braggers too. But instead of bragging on human things, temporal things, we should be bragging on God's redemptive works. And then verse 8, and kind of that surrounding passage there, we have integrity expressed in the life of a man that loves worship, loves to be around God's altar, loves to be in God's presence, loves it, says it aloud. Are you a worshiper? Is your life marked by incessant ongoing worship? Is it obvious that you love the Lord? Do you long for those moments when you're in God's presence and it's so evident? These are some of the hallmarks of a person of righteousness, of integrity. Integrity really refers to upright living. Upright living. Many years ago, I heard a definition of integrity that stuck with me. I suspect that it's already on your mind because many of us have heard this time and time again. The definition is integrity is the person you are when no one's watching. I don't know who said that, but I think that's a great definition. It's like when no one's holding me accountable, what kind of man really am I? If I'm floundering and failing and sinning, I lack integrity. But if I find myself the same in public as I am in private, that's integrity. Now, I think that's a good definition. It's wise, but I don't think it's a complete definition. You see, integrity is more than who you are in private. Integrity is also who you are in public. It really is. Paul was an apostle, and when we read the names of men like Paul or Peter or even in the Old Covenant, Daniel, we can sort of think of them as like super human people that are unlike us. But while they held elevated offices, office of prophet, office of apostle, hear me on this, they're people just like you and I are. We don't idolize them. We don't think they had absolutely everything together. But listen to what Paul was able to say. And A, we're Canadian. So Canadians aren't real good at, you know, being outspoken or being, you know, putting themselves in the limelight. We just kind of want to be behind the scenes. And B, we're evangelical Christians who've been told so much about sin, and sin is real, but we've been told so much about sin, we sometimes forget about victory. So with those two things in mind, hear nevertheless what Paul is willing to actually say to his followers in 1 Corinthians 4:16. And then just ask yourself as I read it, would I be willing to say that? It's just two words. Imitate me. Whoa, where's the lightning bolt? Sounds kind of prideful. How could you possibly say that? Paul said it. Imitate me. I'm following Jesus. The Lord's done a victory in my life. I'm actually obeying what he said. You want to grow up in holiness? Come and imitate me because I'm imitating Jesus. There's no arrogance in that at all. There's no pride in all that. That's pure truth. It's in God's word. And church, we need to find ourselves in that place where our lives are so marked by integrity that we can say with absolute honesty, with pure hearts, hey, you know what? Imitate me because I'm imitating Jesus. And if you do imitate me, you'll be more like Jesus. You see what we have here? It's not some closet, secret, hidden form of integrity. It's out in the open. Paul's life was like an open book. He was able to say, hey, check me out. Does that mean like he never had a bad thought, never said a snarly word? Of course not. But he confessed them. He had those clean hands. God had done a work in his life. He'd obeyed God's word. So yes, integrity is who you are when no one's around, but integrity is also who you are when everyone's around. Here's the fourth point. If you get this, you need to learn to live with expectant integrity. Verses 9 to 12, expectant integrity is, in verse 9, he prays a prayer for divine favor. He acknowledges in that prayer that God condemns evildoers, but blesses the righteous. Verse 10, he talks about the marks of evildoers. And broadly speaking, it's really about scheming. He talks about evil methods and receiving bribes. So those are the marks of an evildoer. But in verse 11, he then says, but as for me, so that's a word, that's a phrase that means like in contradistinction from them. Who are the them? The evildoers, the sinners. But as for me, I shall walk in my integrity. So look at the request he's able to make. Redeem me. Be gracious to me. This is not self-sufficiency. This is God-dependency. And then he says in verse 12, my foot stands on level ground. In the great assembly, I will bless the Lord. Now, this imagery of level ground is interesting because the process of walking with the Lord doesn't always feel level in the day-to-day rhythms of life. It can feel like you're on like a rocky trail. You ever done any mountain climbing or walked in an area where your ankles are constantly being twisted? Maybe you've broken your ankle on unlevel ground. I remember in 2005, when I was on the Great Wall of China, there's sets of staircases. And you go up these stairs, but the way the builders laid the staircases, they're not even. You can have little steps, big steps, little steps, big steps, big steps, big steps, little steps, medium steps. Normally, we're used to walking up those perfect, you know, Ontario building code, 7.5-inch stairs, and we don't even think about it. It's just very even. But those stairs are so uneven that your mind kind of goes weird on you, and you have to think about like every step. It's a very weird thing. You feel like you've never went up a set of stairs before because they're not even. You have to calculate every step, and it's actually mentally exhausting, I found, to go up those stairs. And the Christian life can kind of feel like that, like it's exhausting. Yet another sin I got to deal with. Yet another failure. So it's challenging, but at the same time, there's a simplicity to following the Lord. He says, my foot stands on level ground. There's a simplicity to following the Lord. Like relationships aren't as complex. Finances are easier to manage. You don't have to be looking over your shoulder all the time, wondering, you know, who's going to bust you for something you did. There's a smoothness. There's a certain ease to following Christ because his ground is level ground. The psalmist is able to say, my foot stands on level ground, and in the great assembly, meaning public worship, I will bless the Lord. So he responds then with worship. So here's what you need to know. You need to know that you need to acknowledge your sanctification. Cast off the sin of false humility. Cast off this notion that you're doomed to fail and embrace the biblical doctrine that sanctification is real. You actually can progress in Christ-likeness in this life. And that means integrity is possible. You can actually call yourself a person of integrity when you're following the Lord. This gives you an opportunity to invite God to assess you. And wouldn't it be cool if this afternoon, having confessed our sins, having walked with the Lord, we could say, yeah, Lord, I might not be perfect as you are, but right now there's no unconfessed sin in my life. And I'm inviting you to assess my life and see it as being righteous in your sight. We need to acknowledge God's activities and qualities in the mix so we don't slip into self-righteousness. We need to understand what integrity looks like and move away from anything that is a mark of evil doing. We can then make bold requests of the Lord, and then we can receive this clear promise from the Lord that the Lord indeed does want to continue to do a great and mighty work in our lives and invite us into his presence every day where we can worship him in spirit and in truth. God is pleased to provide for his people. And we can go to him and ask and not receive, as a result of our request, some finger-wagging, angry father that says, yeah, but you still aren't enough. But in fact, we can receive words of blessing and affirmation from the Lord as he acknowledges that we have walked in righteousness and integrity before him. Be encouraged by these words.